Thankful to be here with you this morning, and we appreciate the singing and the prayer that was offered up, and we ask that you please continue to pray. The Lord bless us as we look into His Word for a little while this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. This is not a book we go to very often, but it's at the end of the Old Testament. And I'd just like to look at one verse of Scripture here in the book of Zephaniah, the last chapter, chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." This verse of Scripture is written at a very good time in the nation of Judah. They had a good king, King Josiah, and it's wonderful to consider the good times that we have in this life. But this verse gives us a thought that is very precious then, I'm sure, and certainly to us now today. As we consider what it says, "The Lord thy God." Now that's an expression that is seen all over the Bible, that the word Lord means ruler. And he says, the Lord, not just a Lord. This is the Lord of Lords. The ruler, the chief ruler, the one who is, he's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, he's over all. He is thy God. God is the one who you worship. God is the one who you give reverence to, who you serve. They had false gods in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that they would bow down and worship to, idols and there are certain things that we could do the same with today. But the one who we worship, our God who is in the heavens, has done whatsoever He pleased, the Lord thy God. That is an expression that tells us that the Lord, the one who rules over us, is the one we also worship. That properly aligns. It doesn't work when we worship something else other than the one who's ruling and reigning over us. But the Lord thy God, it says, in the midst of thee. You know, oftentimes we think of the Lord as being way up yonder in heaven, a long ways away. No, he says he's in the midst of thee. He's right up in the middle of you. You know, that's a wonderful thought, that he is in the midst of us. Can we prove that by Scripture, that he is in the midst of us? Well, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of thee." Now that was a wonderful promise, that when even a small group of people gather together, but they gather in his name, that he's promised to be in the midst of them. There was a time in Luke chapter 24 where they had met together, and the doors, it says, were shut, and then Jesus appeared in the midst of them. I love the times when we're in the worship service, and all of a sudden, His presence is made known. His presence is made known in the singing or in the preaching or whatever might be taking place. His presence is made known, that He is in the midst. In fact, speaking of singing, if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee." That's what makes our song service so special. You know, we were up at the Good Hope Association this past weekend, and Brother Lonnie was preaching, and he started criticizing people that would get up there and lead and just really be all about the music and getting the music just right. You know, I think we should try to sing the music just right, but it's not all about that. It's about the words that we sing and their soundness. But I'll tell you, even beyond that, What's so wonderful about the singing is not necessarily how it sounds, but when Jesus is in the midst singing with us. That's what makes the singing special. And Jesus is here in the midst. He says, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. When Jesus is in the midst, that's what makes for a good song service. I remember my dad talking about a sister out in West Texas whenever he was out there, and he says she could not carry a tune in a bucket, but she sang with her heart, and he says, and that was a precious sound. Even though it didn't sound good from a music standpoint, I'm sure it sounded good to the Lord. But I'll tell you, it's what a blessing to sing with Jesus in the midst of the church. He says, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. One more way that the Lord is in the midst of thee is he dwells in our heart. So wherever we go, he's in the midst. He's in the midst of our life. He's in the midst of whatever's going on. He is right there up in the middle of it. I remember talking about something with somebody, and they had to give a presentation, and it was a big project that was going on. And this is 10 years later, and I mentioned that project to him. He says, oh yeah, I was all up in the middle of that. He was the one leading it, all up in the middle of it. I'll tell you, whatever's going on in your life, the Lord is in the middle of it because he dwells in your heart. He is inside of you. But it says this, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He is strong. He is not weak. He is mighty. And the God that we serve has all power. There is nothing too hard for him. You know, God asks that question a couple times in the Bible, and one of the places he does is when he appears to Abraham, and he's in his 90s, and his wife is 10 years younger than him, and he says, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a baby. And he's like, at our old age? And the Lord asks this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Our God is mighty. Our God is able. Our God is powerful. He is full of power. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Now that's if you turn me to 1 John chapter 4, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we go through this life. If we go through this life and we look at the state of our churches and our community and our nation, we might say, it seems like good and good people are on the decline and morality is going down. And we may struggle with the idea of just how the worldly influences and how strong that they are. But notice what it says here in 1 John chapter 4. Keep it in mind that the Lord dwells in our heart. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now he's talking about Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. You know, there are some in other religious orders who believe that there's coming a day where there will be an Antichrist here on earth. But if you read the first few verses of 1 John chapter 4, he says, he's already here. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. He says, but here in verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And here's why. Because you're so strong, because you're so... No. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You've got the Lord thy God in the midst of thee, and he is mighty, and he is greater, he is stronger, he is more powerful than he that is in the world. Now, who is he talking about that's in the world? Well, the Bible says, it calls the devil the god of this world, the spirit that now work in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. It calls him the god of this world. And so he's out in the world and his influences and all the things that he's doing against God and against the church and against all the things that we stand for. But this verse gives great confidence to the child of God that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He is more mighty, more powerful, more able than he that is in the world. You know, I love a good competition. I don't know if that's necessarily a good trait to have, but I like watching a competitive struggle between two parties. And you know, the ones that keep you interested are the ones that are close. The games that are entertaining are the ones where you don't know the outcome of how it's going to go at the end. But I enjoy that when I don't have a dog in the fight. But when we're talking about my team, the team that I cheer for, man, I don't care if it's 60 to nothing. I'm having a good time watching that. I enjoy that. And I know you may feel the same way. But I'll tell you, when it comes to you and I thinking about the Lord versus the devil, there's no competition. It's not even close. The devil can't do anything against God. He can only do what God allows to happen. God is a great blessing to His people because of how powerful He is, how mighty He is, how strong He is. I'm thankful that the God whom we worship, the Lord our God in the midst of us, He is mighty and He is a great protection. If you come back to the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 2, a verse just came to my mind I want to point out as we mentioned this in passing. In Zechariah chapter 2, we may have heard this in some songs we see or may sung and may not have considered it very much, but notice what it says here in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her." Now, we're jumping in the context, but he's talking about Jerusalem, and I believe we can see an application to here right now in the church. He says, "I will be unto her a wall of fire round about." A wall of fire round about. Now you consider God is the one protecting us. God is the one defending us. He says, "I'll be unto her a wall of fire round about." Think about what that would be like to your enemies. Trying to come and attack you and surrounding you is the Lord thy God who is a wall of fire protecting us. "I will be a wall of fire round about. And will be the glory in the midst of her." Back to the midst. Back to the middle. What's taking place in the middle? What does the church revolve around? It should revolve around the Lord and what He's done. You know, if you go read in Revelation chapter 4, you'll find a wonderful description of heaven and God's throne. And what you'll find there is, you know how in this world we're kind of two-dimensional? You know, we can only look one direction at a time, and so everything is kind of forward-facing, and so there's always something behind, and maybe there's nothing behind. But in heaven, in Revelation chapter 4, it describes God's throne and all these things that are round about His throne. There's a sea of glass, there's four beasts, there's 24 elders, there's a rainbow round about. All these things are round about. That teaches me, in heaven, everything revolves around God. Now I'll tell you, if you want this church to be a heavenly place here on earth, then everything needs to revolve around God. And He is the one that gets the glory. He's the glory in the midst of her. What's so precious and beautiful about the church is God in the midst. God in the middle is what makes all the difference in the world. You know, in the camps of Israel, God, in the book of Numbers chapter 2, He would describe exactly how they were to pitch their camps. I mean, I don't believe He was being a micromanager. God is not a micromanager, but He was very specific about how they were to pitch their tents, how they were to camp, and how that was to go. And I believe it's that way for a reason. Notice, He would tell these three tribes would be on the east, these three on the south, these three on the west, and these three on the north. And in the middle was the Lord's tabernacle. You had the shape of a circle, and in the middle, the Lord's tabernacle, where they go and they worship. Everything revolved around that. Everything revolved around God. God is the glory in the midst of her. And if you went into that tabernacle, you look at it on the outside, and it sure wouldn't look like much. His outside was covered with badger skin. You say, well, there's not a whole lot to that. But when you went inside, everything was gold. Everything was gold. I tell you, that's the way the church is. People look at the church and say, not much to that. But I'll tell you, when you come on in and you're a part of the church, everything's precious and everything's gold and everything's valuable and a treasure that you can carry with you all throughout your life because the Lord has designed it so. It doesn't appeal to the natural man, but I tell you, it does feed your soul and your spirit. We get back over to our text here in Zephaniah 3:17. He says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." Oh, time fails us to really look at His might and how great it is. But notice the next expression. In fact, He gives us four promises after that, after making that declaration. You know, that's what I love about the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's not an offer. It's not a question. It's not something that we're given our opinion or speculation. It's a declaration of things that are true from the Word of God. I'll tell you, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." We can rejoice in that declaration this morning. Our God is still able. He's still on His throne. He is still just as powerful today as He was yesterday or thousands of years ago. But then He starts giving promises. He says this, three words, but so profound. He will save. He will save. Now, I want to point out something here. In the Old Testament prophecies, oftentimes some will interpret them as something that's still yet to happen. And they'll point to the second coming or something leading up to the second coming or this or that. We need to be very careful with that because Jesus came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And I believe He did. I believe He fulfilled them. Because if you fast forward into the book of Matthew chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph, he gives him this declaration. He and Mary don't have to figure out what they're going to name the baby because the Lord's already given him a name. He says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." Now notice that's still in the future tense. He shall save His people from their sins. Now, that's not in the future tense now, but that was the future tense then. Because I believe the Bible teaches beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus saved us from our sins there on the cross at Calvary. In fact, I want to give you a verse of Scripture that mentions it in the past tense. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is a verse of Scripture that I hope we are all familiar with and we never forget what this verse has to say. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says this. Three words, or four words. "Who hath saved us?" Past tense. This has taken place. It's already over with. It's done. I'm thankful to tell you this morning about a Savior who declared, "It is finished," and finished the work that the Lord gave Him to do. I'm thankful to tell you this morning that we can rejoice in the words of Isaiah 40 where He says, comfort ye my people, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, crying to her." Why? "Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I tell you, that's blessed news this morning to know it's already done. Jesus finished the work that God gave Him to do. He has saved us. He saved us from our sins. Now, that's not the end of the verse. That's just the first part of it. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace." We sang this morning about God's amazing grace. He saved us according to His own purpose. He did it on purpose. It was not an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. He did it with a purpose, and He did it by grace. We are saved by grace. And then He says, "which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Before this world even began, we already had this given to us in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's what we believe in our doctrine of election. God chose us in Christ before the world began. He chose us in Christ before the world began. And according to His own purpose and grace, He saved us and called us with a holy calling that's not according to our works. This salvation is in the past tense. His salvation is very precious to you and I. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 63, I want to show you a verse of Scripture that puts together the fact that we are saved with His might. How mighty the Lord is. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Edom is another word for Esau, the brother of Jacob, also described as the enemies of God. described as the one who, the Bible used those two boys as a way to teach the doctrine of election. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so this is the enemies of God. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, the dyed garment, the garments that he's got are stained red, and we'll later on see that these are stained red because it has the blood of his enemies on it. It says, this that is glorious in his apparel, his clothes are glorious, he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is someone who is traveling. He's not at home. He is on the road. He is traveling, and he's doing so in the greatness of his strength. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. The response of who this is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now the answer of who this is I. You know, I remember there was a time when the disciples were in their ship and the winds and the waves were boisterous, and they cried out because they thought they saw a ghost when they saw Jesus walking on the water. And he says, fear not, it is I. It's I. I. Who is I? It's I that speaks in righteousness. Now, that's not us. The Bible says that we are sinners and that sin comes out of our lips. But Jesus, everything he said is righteous and right. He speaks in righteousness, and then it says, mighty to save. Now, this presents a picture to us. We may wonder, what is this talking about? You know, Brother Lonnie at the association described it this way. He said that Jesus went into the devil's lair to go and fight against our enemies, and he came out with blood-stained garments with the blood of his enemies. And what he meant by going to the devil's lair was that's why he went to death in the grave, because he was going to come out after destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and he came out with the blood of his enemies on his garments. Now, that's a very interesting picture. You may wonder, is that really the picture that we should get? But I want to point out in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have power. He's going to describe his power. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Jesus overpowered death. He overpowered the devil. He overpowered all of our enemies. Sin, death, hell, the grave, this world, all of our enemies. He destroyed and he defeated, and he came back. Now, there is one thing he did that no man or angel was able to do, and he did. Let's keep reading here in verse 2. Wherefore, or why, art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? He says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. He says, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Now notice he says, the salvation came by the arm of his strength. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. What does that mean? Well, if you go over into the book of Revelation, it explains that the winepress is the winepress of the wrath of God. And no man or angel was able to tread in that winepress and come out of it. No man or angel was able to finish that work. But Jesus endured the wrath of God for us because of his great might and his great power. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He came and he was born and he's given the name of a Savior, Jesus. He will save. He will save his people from their sins. And I believe and I trust you do as well. He did it. He saved us from our sins. I want to give you a verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that is a great comfort and blessing in thinking about this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Apostle Paul describes how rough they had it in Asia. I'll tell you, we are so blessed and we've got it so good. I hope that we see just how blessed we are and what we are dealing with. But Paul said they had the sentence of death on them over there in Asia. And they were pressed out of measure. This is in verse 8. Above strength, there was more than they could handle, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now notice verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death? Now I want you to think about that deliverance, that salvation. God has delivered us from so great a death. Now, to understand what death means, death is a separation. When our body dies, it's because our soul and spirit separate from our body and it dies. But the Bible teaches, I heard recently a preacher say, it teaches five different types of death that take place in the Scripture. You know, Adam and Eve died in trespasses and sins, and they died over 900 years later. So that was two different deaths there. A death in trespasses and sins, a death, natural death that we experience. It also, the Bible teaches about a death in fellowship. That's in 1 John chapter 5, that we sin a sin unto death, or sin not unto death, and we should pray for one and not the other. So there's the third type of death. We see that because of the work of Jesus Christ, He saved us, and by saving us, He made us, we are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but we are dead to sins. Now the big difference is that being dead in trespass and sins, still in your sins, means no one has taken the sin debt away. And you're still going to be punished because as a result of those sins. But being dead to sins means we are dead to the effects of sin. The effects of sin won't affect us because we are dead to that because of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And oh, what a precious thing that is. But the fifth death, it's what the Bible calls the second death. This is a death, a separation from the presence of God, a banishment that happens for all eternity. And this is something that the devil and his angels have waiting for them. This is something that the wicked have waiting for them. And thanks be unto God, if it weren't for what a work of Jesus did for us, that would be waiting for us too. But I'm telling you this morning, our God delivered us from so great a death. I don't believe there's a worse death than that. That's got to be the worst death that there is. The second death. I'll tell you, our natural death is nothing compared to that death of being eternally separated and banished from God. But our Jesus came in this world and He saved us from that. He delivered us from so great a death. Thanks be unto God. And bless His holy name. But this verse is not through. He delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Notice the past tense of the deliverance and the salvation, and now the present tense, He doth deliver. You know, there's a time in the life of the child of God where you are born again. And the Bible describes that as salvation. And that's a part of eternal salvation that happens to you vitally in this life at some point in your life. I believe it's my opinion that most people are born again so early in life they don't even remember it even happening. But some are later in life, like that thief on the cross, or like Saul of Tarsus, and whatever reason there might be for that, it happens that way. But Jesus says in John 5:25, the hour is coming and now is, right now, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. I believe He's describing the power of the voice of the Son of God that happens in regeneration and calling dead sinners, dead in trespass and sins, to being alive in Jesus Christ and dead to the effects of sin. I believe that's what's described there. But He says the hour is coming and now is. Right now, people are being born again. That's happening in the present tense. That's happening. But then He says at the end of this verse, in whom we trust. Our trust, our confidence this morning is in the future, that He will yet deliver us. One day we're going to see that salvation with our own eyes. When the Lord comes back again, we're going to see that grand deliverance when the Lord comes in such a mighty, powerful way to take us all home to live with Him in glory forever. And as that song we sang in our songbook, it wasn't in our old songbook. I'm glad we got it in the book we have now. What a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. Oh, I tell you, one glimpse of Him in glory will make all the toils of life don't even compare to just one glimpse of Him in glory. This text is a very precious text. But I believe that there's another way to apply this text, and that's in how the Lord has delivered us. Just think about, as you inventory your life, how the Lord has delivered you in the past, how the Lord is delivering you right now, as a wall of fire round about you, in the glory in the midst of us. He's delivering us right now to be in this place. We are delivered from health afflictions or other things that may have come up to be here, right now in this place. But what do we know about the future? How do we go on into the future without a gloomy or downcast view of the future? Because our trust is in God, then He will yet deliver us in the future from whatever trial or tribulation may come our way. The Lord is able. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and He will save. It doesn't matter what we are enduring, what we're going through in this life, God is able. And God is powerful enough to deliver you from whatever toil or trouble or trial you're dealing with. I was reading in this book about this man who he was in great debt. His family didn't have enough to eat, and they were really struggling. And he'd pray fervently, and every time, this didn't just happen once, every time someone just randomly, coincidentally, brought him and his family something to eat. Someone randomly, coincidentally, gave him enough money to pay off his debt. No, it wasn't random. It wasn't coincident. It was the power of God in answering his prayer. He will save. Whatever condition you're in, the Lord will save. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Why? Because you're his people. You're his children. He's going to take care of you. And not only that, he will save. Promise number two. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Now, we're talking about what the Lord does. Now, it's a great blessing for His people to rejoice in the Lord and to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we're talking about what the Lord's doing. The Lord will rejoice over thee with joy. Now I want you to consider, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, that in our sinful condition, do you think the Lord is happy about that? I'm going to tell you, sin to us, we may toy with it or it might appeal to us, but to God, sin makes Him angry. There's no joy in sin with God. But because of what Jesus did, where He took our sins, notice the divine transaction from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He took our sins, and we took His righteousness, and now He rejoices over us with joy. Notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 12. This is actually instruction for us, beginning in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's good instruction for you and I, and that's what we ought to be doing. Verse 2, looking, this is where we ought to be looking, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look unto Jesus. He had, you know, how often have we had something difficult to do, but there would be something good on the other side if we could just get there? There is a blessing waiting for us if we could just get there. You know, I think just about every day is like that. I mean, at work, we're just trying to make it to lunch. If we can make it to lunch, we got something good waiting for us there. And then we're trying to make it to get time to get home. And then you got something good there. I mean, every day is like that. Something to look forward to that you have ahead of you. But what did Jesus have? What joy did He have set before Him that made Him endure the cross? Well, if you do some digging into that and thinking about that, I don't find any other joy that He had except that His people would be in a righteous, gracious state, holy and without blame before God in love. That's what his labor was. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he went to the cross to take care of the sin problem that had affected his people, his bride. His bride. The joy that was set before him. I say his bride because I want to take you to Isaiah 62 to show you exactly why I believe that is an important thing for us to recognize in this context. In Isaiah chapter 62, we see some beautiful words. I wish I could look at this whole chapter with you, but we don't have enough time to get into all this. But he says this in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 3. He says, "Thou shalt also be..." This is future tense, but it's a promise. "Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Now, Jesus says in John chapter 10 that you are in my hand and no man can pluck you out of my hand. In Isaiah 49, he says, "I have graven thee on the palm of my hand." He has permanently attached you to his hand. And no man can pluck you out of your hand. So what does he have in his hand? You remember last Sunday we were talking about we are all lively stones. Does he just have a big handful of rocks, gravel? No. That's not how he describes it here. He says, "You'll be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Verse 4, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Verse 5, notice this. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee." That's what happens every time someone joins the church. One of Zion's sons has married her. It is a wedding that takes place when someone joins the church. It's for your rest of your life. That you will be here and a part of the church. You'll serve the church. You'll serve the Lord. You'll serve his people. And you'll be here. That's what happens when thy sons marry thee. Now notice the end of verse 5. "And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." What a precious thought. And every time you see a wedding, you can think about this. Jesus and his bride. You know, when a man marries a woman, that's a time of great joy. It's a time that I'd encourage every married couple to go back to that time and think about just how wonderful that time was, how young you were, how little you probably knew, how little amount of money you might have had, or whatever the case may be. But what a time, what a happy time. What a time of rejoicing. And when we talk about the Lord rejoicing over us with joy, he does it as a bridegroom. That's who Jesus is. He is our bridegroom. John the Baptist says this in no uncertain terms in John chapter 3. "He that has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice in the bridegroom's voice." The bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride. "So shall thy God rejoice over thee." Oh, what a precious thing to consider. And we can see this not only at a wedding, but in the lives of a husband and wife. We can see just how happy that woman makes their man. That husband is happier because he's got his bride. You know, the Bible says, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." How happy we make each other. But my question this morning is, we're talking about God rejoicing. Is it our desire, especially here in the church, that we want the Lord to rejoice over us and what we're doing, what we're saying? We want to be to be pleasing in his sight. That should be our chief goal and our chief aim. When we sing these songs in the song service, our chief desire is that how we sing and what we sing will be pleasing in his sight. You know, over at the camp meeting in July, Brother Tom Griffin preached about the Lord singing with us. And when he was talking about that, I mentioned to him at lunch after that service, I said, "You know, If we stop singing sound words, I believe the Lord stops singing with us. He says, amen. That's right. If we're not singing sound words, He's not going to sing those words. But what a blessing that we've got these songs and these songwriters. And a lot of them were over in England in the 1700s and 1800s. And the Lord blessed them with such words to put down to poetry that we still sing today. How spiritually minded they were. And I look at the ages of some of them in the songbook, and some of them did it at a very early age. You know, you don't have to be very old in order to do things in the service of God. God rejoices over us with joy. He rejoices over us, and He does so as Jesus has even said. I'll mention a couple of places here in John very quickly. In John chapter 17, He is praying a prayer. And He says this in John chapter 17, verse 13. This prayer is to God right before He goes to the cross. John 17, 13. And now come I to thee. He's going to the Father. And these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now notice Jesus is describing what takes place with us when we do what is His joy. We're talking about the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despised and the shame. That joy was fulfilled because of what Jesus does and what He says. Notice He says, I speak in the world. The whole purpose of the gospel is to declare what the Lord has done for us, and it's good news for the child of God. It's especially good news for the sin-sick child of God who doesn't know anything about this. This is words that we can't even begin to describe and are amazed by. And they bring great joy. But Jesus is talking about His joy and the joy that He had. If you back up to verse 11 of John 15, He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I tell you, Jesus takes great pleasure in us being full of His joy. You know, we can be joyful in the wrong things. You know, I remember in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus' disciples came back and they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. They were rejoicing in how powerful they had been able to go do the work of God. You know, a minister that takes credit for his being able to preach in power and demonstration of spirit has lost sight of the fact that that power comes from the Lord, not from him. But Jesus says, I saw Satan as lightning cast down to earth from heaven. He says, nevertheless, in this rejoice not, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I tell you, there's great joy in knowing our names are written in heaven. Very quickly, we've got to finish our verse. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Promise number two. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Number three, He will rest in His love. God is at rest right now. Why? He's at rest in His love. Oh, I wish we had time to really delve into this expression. God's love. How great it is, how vast it is. His love, you know, we think about love and how people express their love. They do it in different ways. Some people do love by acts of service or by giving of gifts, or they'll tell you they love you, or they'll physically embrace you and you know that they love you, or they want to spend quality time with you. I'll tell you, the Lord expresses His love to us in all of those ways. Lord's love is far superior to our love. But His love sent His Son, the greatest gift that we have ever been given. And that gift that He gave because He loved us, the life of His Son, sending Him into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's how much He loved us. He sent His Son to die for us. And God expresses His love, and God's love is felt because we read in Deuteronomy 33 that underneath us are His everlasting arms, embracing us and holding us and carrying us. I tell you, God's great love has been so abundant in our life, and nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it says He will rest in His love. He will rest. You know, God's not like us. He has to rest because He's tired. He rests because the work is over. The work is complete. Jesus is sitting down. He's set at the right hand of God because the work's over. The work is complete. And He's at rest. And this is a great place of rest. In fact, there's a text in Psalm 132 that I want to mention very quickly and shows you the importance of this place where we're at this morning in Psalm 132. Notice what this describes and how it applies to us right now. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is where He lives. It's where He dwells. Verse 14. And then He says this, this is My rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now consider this. God has chosen Zion. He chose the church. He built the church. He chose her. And the way we're still worshiping today is the way He set up over 2,000 years ago that this is the place. This is the house of God. The New Testament calls it the house of God. Jesus calls it My Father's house. It shall be called the house of prayer of all nations. This is His house. This is where He dwells. And He says, this is My rest forever. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And what? And I'll give you rest. Rest. What kind of rest are we talking about? We're talking about a time for us to take a nap on the pew during the service. Is that the kind of rest under consideration? Well, some may do that, but no, it's not the rest under consideration, because He says, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for My yoke is easy, My burden is light, and ye shall find rest for what? For your souls. Rest for your souls. Resting in His love, because He's resting in His love. He's resting because the work is complete. This is a rest that He gives to us. It's described in Song of Solomon chapter 3, which I'm not going to turn there as we might get stuck. But in Song of Solomon chapter 3, it says, Solomon has a bed and he's coming from the wilderness. You know, they used to travel on stage coaches, but we're talking about the king. He's traveling on a litter, a bed, and he's resting while they're traveling. Now, they're going places, but they're resting. Now, a lot of God's people, they're going through this life, but they're going without church. And so they're weary, they're heavy laden, they're travailing because they're going. But I'll tell you, there's a big difference in walking and running and sitting and riding. Big difference. I'll tell you what's so precious about the church is that we get on the bed as the bride of Christ with Solomon and we ride rather than running. Rather than walking, we rest with Him in His love. Oh, what a precious thing that is. You know, there's a big difference in trying to run to Colorado and then or riding with a loved one and enjoying their presence and company and letting something else do the work while you ride. Oh, I'll tell you, I want to ride. I want to be in the Lord's church. I want to rest with Him in His holy habitation. Very quickly. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. With singing. Now I want you to consider, this is talking about Him singing. Now we sing and we should sing, but what about the Lord singing? Have you ever thought about that? What does the Lord singing sound like? Turn to Song of Solomon chapter 2, but Brother Lonnie Mazingo mentioned in his sermon five things that are the best sounds to hear on this earth. And I'm not going to be able to remember them. Brother Ricky remembered them because he left off the fifth but didn't say it. Brother Ricky had to say it after the service what it was, but anyway. Five of the greatest sounds, but I'll just tell you what number one was. Number one is found in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of My beloved. Now imagine hearing the voice of Jesus Christ. Maybe we hear it in the power, or maybe we hear it in the still small voice, but it's the greatest sound that the child of God can hear. But I'll tell you, I believe there is a melody. You know, some people when they talk, they almost have a melody in the way that they speak. And it's very, very good. You know, that's who we put on the radio and television that have that good voice, that voice that sounds good. But we're talking about the voice of our beloved. No better thing to hear in this life than the voice of our beloved. And Psalm 89:15 says, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. The voice of our beloved. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Singing. What a wondrous blessing that the Lord is joyful. And how we are here in His church that He sings to us. He sings a love song to us. You know, some of these musicians, they have the wonderful privilege and opportunity to write love songs and to sing them to people who are very special to them. I remember watching a news story one time of this woman that she had divorced her husband, but he is a musician. But he had written a song that we all know, we'd all heard, and he had written it for her. And they asked, well, what about that song? He's like, I know, he wrote that. You know, it just didn't work out between us. But he had written this song, this special song. What a wondrous thing to consider. The Lord who saved us, He's strong and mighty, and yet He's still romantic. He joys over us with singing. He sings to us. He sings a song in the voice of our beloved. Notice what it says here in Song of Solomon 2:8. The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Is anyone able to do that? Is anyone able to leap upon the mountains and skip upon the hills, going from peak to peak? No, that's beyond our ability to do. But it says the voice of our beloved does that. What does that mean? Lord's church was founded in the top of the mountains. Isn't it wonderful this morning? Here we are on a Sunday morning. We're not the only church meeting. We're meeting here and other churches are meeting there. And the Lord's voice is able to skip here, to there, to there, to there. And we can all hear the voice of our beloved all at the same time. I'm going to tell you, the God that we serve is beyond our ability to comprehend. But what a wondrous blessing that the Lord our God not only is mighty, He saves us, but He rejoices over us. And what a wondrous, blessed privilege that is. And I thank you for your good attention this morning.